the book of Acts. Since this is Missions Sunday, we have left the letter of John for a Sunday and gone to the book of Acts to see there one of the episodes, a critical episode in the worldwide expansion of the gospel. One of the great books and studies done on the spread of the gospel, the spreading flame, by the New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce, as he studies Christian origins and how things started in Jerusalem and then began to spread to Judea and to Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. Here we begin to see the launching of the gospel into the uttermost part of the earth on the part of the apostolic band. And so this is a little episode here that will teach us a tremendous amount of things about the ancient and primitive church. Here in Acts 13. And now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that's the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You are the son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy. Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord, the word of the Lord. Jesus, when he ascended, gave a commission to his disciples. The specific commission is recorded three places in the New Testament, in Matthew and Luke, and then at the beginning, a part of it at the beginning of the book of Acts. At the risk of bringing up a discussion about the ancient manuscripts, I'm going to quote or read from Mark 16. Now, admittedly, the latter part of the chapter 16 of Mark is a discussion among the textual critics, because some of the earliest manuscripts do not have this portion of the scripture in them. But if it was not prophecy, and if it did not come from the words of Jesus completely, it certainly is accurate history, because this is exactly what happened. "Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen." Visible proof of the gospel has always been important in the economy of God. God has always insisted that there be some sight involved. That's why those that choose to not see are put in darkness, in blindness. There are blindness, cases of blindness across the centuries that God has allowed to happen because people refused, deliberately refused, to see that which was manifestly obvious concerning the power of God, the glory of God, the resurrected Christ, and numerous other things that attest by empirical visual attestation to the authenticity and the truthfulness of the things of God. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. And whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. It's a pretty simple message right there. That's exactly the thesis of the Gospel of John, by the way. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. That happened. They will speak in new tongues. That happened. They will pick up serpents with their hands. That happened. And if they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them. That happened. And they will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. That's the giving of the commission on that occasion. The one that we look to most often, of course, is the very end of Matthew's gospel, where Jesus now is with the 11 in Galilee, and he summoned them to the mountain. And when they saw him, visual, they worshiped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." I wish we had time all morning just to stay right there. Do you recognize the regal, royal, sovereign claim that is made by Christ? All authority. He is the King of the kings, the Lord of the lords, and his sovereignty extends not just over the Jews, not just over the believing Gentiles, but over every tribe, every kindred, every nation, every tongue. He is their Lord, whether they ever acknowledge him to be so or not. And acknowledging him to be their Lord and to have that authority over them is the path to saving faith and eternal life, an acquittal, justification, no condemnation. To refuse to acknowledge his lordship, his sovereignty, his authority, to persist in blindness and unbelief, to resist his sovereign power, to ignore and to cloud his majesty, is the road to condemnation and to eternal damnation. You see the presupposition laid out in the gospel? Christ is sovereign over all the world. And the disciples are told to go and to bring people into subjection to his law word and to his authority, and teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have suggested to you. Well, the beautiful platitudes that I taught in the Sermon on the Mount. No, all things that I have commanded you. This is our sovereign talking. Mankind, humanity has no choice, no alternative, but to bow the knee and to bend the neck and to yield the heart to Jesus Christ. Failure to do so will only result in personal ruin, familial ruin, societal ruin, national ruin, global ruin. Are we not in the 21st century eyewitnesses to the awful ruin on the planet? Because still, even to this good hour, the majority of the people on this planet have not yielded themselves to their sovereign, called upon his name, come to him by faith, trusted in him, embraced him. They have not kissed the Son, lest he be angry at them. The commission that God gave us is a commission not to go and try to persuade. It's certainly not a commission to take the sword and make converts by force, as some faith may practice. But it is a commission. It is an assignment that we proclaim him as Christ the Lord with all sovereign authority, and implore humanity, every creature, across the globe and across the centuries to bow, to call, to come, to believe, to yield to Him. The gospel is so often presented as an invitation, and I believe it is an invitation. Over and over in the gospels, we are told to come, we are invited. We're told to come and to drink of the water freely. We are told over and over that we are invited to participate in His royalty, to rule and reign with Him in His sovereignty by obedience to Him and service to Him. But I believe that the gospel is more than just an invitation. As I read the Bible, especially great passages in Isaiah and other passages across the scriptures in the Psalms, and I hear some of the sterner words of our Lord when He taught, I believe the gospel is a summons. A summons. Come or else. You have no real choice but to come. To whom shall we go? The disciple said to Jesus. You have the words of eternal life. Coming to Christ is life. Not coming to Christ is death. We are implored. We are beseeched. We are warned and exhorted. Come to Christ for salvation. And that's the message and the pretext, I think. It should be, maybe from time to time, the tone of voice of gospel preaching. If you don't come to Christ, you are ruined. You are indicted, convicted, and your punishment awaits you in just a few short days. It's interesting that in Acts, in the book of Acts, the commission is given with the promise of the Holy Spirit. You will receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Power, not just authority, but capacity. You will have some ability. There will be some capacity and skill built in, bestowed upon you, the apostles, to propagate effectively the gospel. And the agency of that power is the third person of the triune God, the Holy Spirit. God the Father gave the Son, and the Father and the Son gave the Spirit. The great gift to the human race is Christ in His redemptive work. The great gift to the church is the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit who comes, dwells within, regenerates, renews, empowers, impels, motivates, guides, counsels, teaches, comforts, strengthens. And it was the same Holy Spirit, as we read in our text, that said, set apart Barnabas and Saul. I wish I had a little time to talk about Barnabas and Saul. You know, they go way back. It was Barnabas who was one of the people that brought Saul right after his conversion to the apostles in Jerusalem, because they weren't real crazy about Saul because he had been killing Christians from Jerusalem to Damascus. But it was Barnabas that brought him to the apostles and gave him the commendation that he needed to become part of the apostolic group in time. But Saul had gone off back home from Jerusalem back to his home in Tarsus, in Cilicia, the province just to the north and right around the northeastern edge of the Mediterranean there in that corner, right around the bay. And something had happened in Jerusalem. The Lord had told them to tarry in Jerusalem, and they would be given the Spirit, which we know Pentecost, we celebrated a couple of Sundays ago, the great event of Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit in a particular way for empowerment at a particular time to preach the gospel to the world, to all tongues, and to all nationalities that were there to hear it at the moment. And the gospel then went out in a first wave as these pilgrims went from Jerusalem with the Holy Spirit and the gospel back to their several countries. And we know the gospel spread immediately that way. But it was interesting that they began to sort of stay close to home. Peter ventured, Philip ventured to neighboring regions. But it was the death of the first martyr, Stephen. You can read about this a couple of chapters back in Book of Acts. It was Stephen, one of the Hellenistic Jews who disputed with Paul and Saul and some of the other leaders at that time. And they stoned Stephen, and it was that stoning of Stephen that caused some of the disciples to leave Jerusalem, where it was so dominated by the Herodian party and the Sanhedrin and the same exact people that had crucified Christ. And so for fear, they moved on. One of the places that seemed to collect kind of an aggregation of these Hellenistic Jews was the town of Antioch. Antioch was all the way up the coast, north of Phoenicia, on the Mediterranean, and it was the seacoast capital of the great Roman province of Syria. It was kind of the capital city. And coming to Antioch were Christian Jews of Hellenistic culture, did you catch all of that description, who came from Cyrene, which is modern Libya, as well as the Isle of Cyprus, the big, huge island there off the coast of Turkey, Asia Minor. And there, coming to Antioch, coming to the mainland, they congregated together to form synagogues. And it was in these synagogues that the gospel began to spread, as these people leaving Jerusalem began to teach and to preach that Jesus had fulfilled everything that Moses had talked about, everything that they read in the synagogue had found its fulfillment in a crucified carpenter from Nazareth, Galilee. And it was in Antioch that there was this incredible fusion and mixture, this glorious concoction of authentic Jewish heritage. Barnabas himself was a priest. He was a Levite. He was trained in the scriptures. Barnabas was closely related to the Jerusalem community, but he was a native of Cyprus, the isle. He had land there. He had an estate there in Cyprus. And this cross-cultural mix now between the Jewish ethos of Jerusalem and the Sanhedrin and the apostles and the rabbis, along with Hellenistic culture coming from North Africa and the isles of the Mediterranean. How many times in the Old Testament do you hear this term? The isles of the sea are going to proclaim and hear the gospel. The isles of the sea, the islands of the sea. And it's interesting, islands, when you look at islands in the New Testament in gospel proclamation. Here we see one in our story today, Cyprus. Well, anyway, this cultural mix brought about one of the most unique things. It was anchored, the church at Antioch was anchored to the church in Jerusalem by Barnabas principally and others of the apostolic order. But it also was far enough away from Jerusalem and facing the great mass of humanity around the eastern Mediterranean and even as far as Greece and going back west to Rome, that it had an eye for the world, the uttermost part of the world. And so it was from Antioch. There was launched this missionary venture. And this is often called the first missionary journey of Paul. You know, the book of Acts follows in the first half of the book, principally the ministry of Peter and the apostles. But then in the second half of the book of Acts, we pick up about here, we pick up with the story that centers principally upon Paul. And it is Paul who, with Barnabas on this trip and with Silas on the next two trips, travel and crisscross the Eastern Mediterranean. And eventually, the book of Acts takes us all the way to Rome, the West. And from there, the gospel even continued further and further. But by the first generation, the early church fathers tell us, by the end of the first generation, the gospel had gone to the ends of the earth. So much so that Paul sort of laments in the book of Romans that the gospel has already been preached all the way up through what we would think of as the Balkan states. And he wants to preach the gospel where the gospel hadn't been preached yet. And one of Paul's frustrations is that the gospel has been preached almost everywhere. Where shall he go? That is a virgin territory for the gospel. And the gospel goes wide to the world. Now, I mentioned a couple things, and I'm about out of time, but in this particular story, let me just highlight a couple things. For one thing, they went to the Isle of Cyprus, Barnabas's home island, his home region, and they go from one end of the island to the other. If you look at the geography there, they just simply go completely across the island, and what they do is they go from synagogue to synagogue to synagogue. One of the great things that happened in God's providence was that for the 3 centuries prior to the coming of Christ, the Jews had been under various persecutions with Greeks and with Romans and others, and they had been dispersed throughout the world. And so as these Jews went in the diaspora, the dispersion around the world, they founded synagogues. And these synagogues became the point of contact when the apostolic band traveled. You study the ministry of Paul. He goes from synagogue to synagogue to synagogue. This is precisely what Jesus did. If you'll read the Gospels, that's what Jesus did in his first year of ministry. He went to the synagogues, one after the other, the synagogues of Galilee. And now the gospel goes to the Jew first, but then also to the Greek. And what we see here is that intersection. Sergio Paulus was the proconsul, the Roman authority over this particular island. He resided in the capital city, and he had an advisor, a senior spiritual advisor, a fellow by the name of the son of Jesus, Bar-Jesus. But he was a magician. He was a Jewish prophet. But Paul quickly tells us he was a false prophet. And what he tried to do was to ill-advise and to interfere with the preaching of the gospel to Sergio Paulus. And Paulus witnessed the power of the gospel, heard the teaching, and witnessed the power of the gospel as it was there in a show-and-tell format. He believed the gospel, and Sergio Paulus believed, the Bible said. But the magician here, Bar-Jesus, tried to interfere, and placed upon him was the curse of darkness. If you're not going to let the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ shine, you have opted for and chosen a darkness, a blindness. And this is what happened when Paul powerfully and wonderfully placed upon him this curse, which is really ironic, putting a curse on a magician. But the power of God shut up the opposition. Now, I'm out of time, so I've got to go straight to the end. And the end is found in Isaiah 32. You're going to see where this whole episode was prophesied in Scripture. Verse 1, 32, Isaiah. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness. All authority in heaven and earth is given to him. And princes shall rule in justice. Roman authority, Sergio Paulus. In less than 3 centuries, the entire Roman Empire would be nominally Christian. Princes will begin to move. And guess what was adopted along with Roman justice as a rule? Biblical law. And before long, the authorities of Rome were ruling with the robes of the clergy. Biblical law had been put into place in so many places. And listen at this. Verse 3. Then the eyes of those who will see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. In other words, the gospel will be seen and heard and believed. Ears will be opened, eyes will be opened. But then the next verse, verse 5. The fool will no more be called noble. The man who is the advisor to the prince of the earth, the fool, the magician, will no longer be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. For the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness. That's what Paul accused the magician of doing. To utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. But he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. If any of you were here when we preached in the book of Philippians a couple of 3 years ago, you will know that the book of Philippians deals with a concept called nobility. Paul wrote from Philippi, second only to Rome in its influence in the ancient world in the Roman Empire. He wrote to the Philippian church at Philippi, there in northern Greece, Macedonia, and told them about nobility. Nobility is this. I got to stop. Nobility is this. Standing in the presence of the King. Living uprightly in obedience. An homage to the King. Thinking kingly thoughts. Doing kingly righteous deeds. Participating with the King in all things. Don't tell me that a godly person does not rule and reign with Christ.